please turn with me to Amos chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the last portion of that chapter today, Amos chapter 8. We've been speaking a great deal about in the last couple weeks of God's impending judgment of Israel. And judgment is kind of a difficult subject to have to be thinking about sort of week in and week out. Thinking about the hard-heartedness of these people of Israel, how they responded to the messengers that God sent to them, like Amos, who called them to repentance, and they would harden their hearts. And it seems that often God's judgments, one of the ways that God judges his people, is really little more than giving them what they want. When we ask for certain things which are really to our detriment, God simply, in judgment, sometimes gives us what we want. Certainly, as man sought to be independent of God, God simply grants as judgment separation from him, and they soon discover that there can be no life without God. Not long ago in Amos chapter 7, one of the chief representatives of the nation of Israel named Amaziah, who was a priest in the city of Bethel, begged Amos to take the word away. Said, you should take that back to Judah. Get it out of our city. Get it out of this area, this nation. We don't want it. And he really, his request is characteristic of the whole nation, I think, as they had no desire to have God's word. They wanted God silenced. And the judgment of God is simply to grant their request. And that's what we read about today. Attempts to silence God's prophet result in a famine of God's word. And that's what we'll read about here. I'm going to begin reading, though your bulletin says, we're going to read it verse 17 backwards to verse 14. We're not going to do that. We're going to read it 7 and go through 14. So let me back up to verse 7 of Amos chapter 8. Listen to this idea of the word of God and what happens to it as a part of judgment. Verse 7 says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and that be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Judgment from God. Interestingly, not all of God's judgments that we face on this earth are the final judgments. They are not all expressed in earth-shaking explosions of God's wrath. As a matter of fact, some of them go absolutely unnoticed year after year by many, many people. They don't realize they're being judged. J.A. Moyer says, he calls it the unrecognized humdrum of life. Maybe we begin to see a decline in church attendance over a period of years, or an increase in sordid material that's been allowed to show up in our media. TV shows and magazines and movies. Maybe there's an increase in violent crimes and drug use in a city, or more businessmen and politicians are showing up in the news because of corruption, those kinds of things. God's judgments are always the removal of his grace, the allowance of man's natural fallen heart to have its way, to have free reign together with all the destructive consequences that comes along with that. So when the heart of man is allowed to go its own way, we are judged. We suffer. Indeed, it could be said that the worst thing God could do to man would be to leave him alone, to leave him in his old condition. And in the passage today, God judges a people by removing that which is life-giving to them. He simply takes it away. In a famine, you think of God removing food. And he may do this. He's done this in the past as judgment. The first vision, you'll remember, that Amos was shown was of the locusts coming. And the locusts did what but other than prior to the harvest, when they would actually have what they could use, the locusts come and they eat every green thing. So there's nothing left, nothing for them to eat. That's one famine. He may do it as he did it in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, where he declares to his people, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by the word of the Lord." It's an interesting phrase, except by the word of the Lord. It has always been God's word that brings life. His spoken word. He first spoke and life came into being. That's where life comes from, is the word of God. It's when the life giver speaks that we have life. And it's not merely a truth of creation. It's of all of history when God speaks. Listen to how Jesus states it when he is here and in our midst on the earth in John chapter 6. Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So Jesus speaks of his words being life to people. Proverbs 4:10 says, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life be many." That's Solomon, of course, speaking to his son, but there's a reality in which God is speaking through that to say, it's my words that give you life. Again, in verse 20 and following, read, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who follow them." So God's word is life. It's by God's word that we first receive physical life, but it's also that word which gives us abundant life on this earth. Abundant life. We experience it to the fullest. God said to his people repeatedly, one example of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, where he says, be careful that you obey all these words that I have commanded you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Be careful to do it and you will have abundant life. Things go well for us as we walk in keeping with God's directive in his word. The psalmist that we sang in Psalm 119 calls God's word a lamp for our feet. We're going to sing that psalm in a moment after we're done with this message, but a lamp for our feet, it's a light for our path. His words show us direction for life, what we're to do, how we're to do it. And when people begin to abandon God's revelation, what God has revealed to us, his word, they throw away the Creator's manual, if you will, to a God-blessed life. And without it, they're like a ship that has no gyroscope. When we were in Sydney not too long ago, and we had an opportunity to get on the ferry next to the big opera house there, and you can see the big Sydney Bridge right there, there was harbored right in that little tiny slot there where next to between the bridge and the opera house, a cruise ship. And it was the length of a city block. I've never seen anything like it. It was huge, absolutely huge. We got on the ferry and went across to Manly, a little town called Manly, which is on the opposite side of the Sydney Harbor, and spent some time there. And on our way back, we noticed that ship had gone out to sea, and we could look out across into the open sea and see that ship. And it was a little tiny, tiny dot in the vast ocean of what's out there. And they were apparently going somewhere. I don't know where they were going, but they were directing themselves to get somewhere. How do they do that? One of the things they use is this little gyroscope in the ship. The gyroscope is a type of compass, and it employs a electrically powered fast-spinning wheel inside of it, which has friction elements to it. It uses gravitation. It uses all kinds of other physical laws and the Earth's rotation to find what they call true north. And that gyroscope can tell you with the GPS exactly where you are on the planet in relation to where you hope to go. And then it can tell you exactly how to get there. So if you're off course, it reveals that to you. It shows you that you're not on the path where you should be. And if you are on course, then it gives you confidence that you're heading in the right place. You have some security. Well, the first lesson of the passage that we see in this text is that without the word, mankind wanders. Like a ship without a gyroscope. There's no certainty of where you are, and there's no certainty of where I'm going or how to get there. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. You see, without an absolute moral compass, without that, they wander all over the map. They don't know where they are in relation to what God requires. What does he desire for his creatures? And they don't have a focused purpose or a destination. Where are they going? What is this life about? What are we here for? And they're driven, because we have to be driven by something, by speculation. They guess at true north. And that's all that people without the word of God can do, is guess at where true north is. They steer the ship of their lives based on assumptions, based on hopes, with no solid maybe reason for them and no clarity with regard to the destination where they're headed. And what's the sad irony of this is that several of them spend their energies ridiculing those who carry the compass. Not just ridicule them, but they point out to them, those who are pointing to them to the safe harbor, they persecute them. Now, the phrase used here to talk about this is a really strange phrase. We might expect it to say something like this. They shall wander from sea to sea. And I think we should picture that between the Mediterranean Sea and perhaps the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea, which sort of set the boundaries for Israel and for Judah. We would expect it to say from sea to sea, but then we might say from north to south. Why doesn't it say north to south? It says north to east. That's a strange way to put it. It doesn't say north and south because had they wandered south, where would they have gone? They would have gone to Judah, where what is? It's the word of God is there. So they're wandering, looking for the word of God, but they won't go south. They won't go where it is. They won't go to where they know it is, where they would have to humble themselves to receive it, where they would have to respond to what God really has said. Their heart and their impenitent hearts won't turn to where God has shown them where it is. No, the privilege of having God's word is taken away during the drought. They wander without direction, without moorings, without any sense of rock-solid truth. Where is true north? And like a ship which seeks that for which it'll grant security and will grant safety to them, with no compass, they crash into the rocks again and again, ultimately to their destruction. And whenever in their pride, people repeatedly refuse to receive God's word. And friends, that happens every day. Whenever people do that, they refuse to receive God's word freely offered to them, the result is ultimately it will be removed. God's word will be removed. Consider our nation's abandonment of the word of God in our culture, in our society over the years. What has actually happened in the United States? You know, at one time, the word of God was so scattered liberally throughout the academic textbooks of our school books that you could hardly get away from it. Part of my education when I was getting my education degree was to go look at in the past history of some of the things that we studied in our country. And the word of God was just packed full throughout all the curriculums. Not so anymore. In fact, you cannot find the word of God apart from a sort of comparative religions kind of class or something like that. The word was not just in the schools, it was in the courtrooms. It was argued in the courtrooms. There were those who argued from the bench, according to the word, and so on. You have it all through society. But today, in the new ludicrous name of separation of church and state, God's revelation has been aggressively removed from the public arena. And over time, what has happened? God has not just let that happen in society, it has let it happen in the heart. God has removed the word of God from people's hearts where it has impact. That's a judgment. We may not notice it every day when we aren't looking carefully, but it's happened all over the fact. The fact is that there is a famine growing more and more critical every day in our country. It shouldn't surprise us then that society has begun to wander without a unified direction. Our society in the United States particularly has splintered, right? I don't think we've ever seen in our politics a more splintered nation. A splintering has occurred that leaves each one doing what's right in his own eyes. Each one has his own direction. The result is a much dysfunction and tragedy that people are facing over and over again, leaving people searching aimlessly, turning for answers. And where do they turn? They can't turn to the Word of God where they know the answers are, but they will turn to education, they will turn to government, they will turn to politics, they will turn everywhere else from west, the sea to sea and north to east. Everywhere but where it is. Shouldn't surprise us. And this underlines the second truth of the passage, and that is that without the Word, people seek without finding. They seek without finding. It never ceases to amaze me. I'm going to give an example here how in Indiana, our government and our school systems keep turning to the same source or the sources, hoping for a solution to a problem that just keeps happening again and again and again. And I'm going to give the example of our test scores are not as high as other states. I've just noticed this over the years. Maybe it's because of my education background, but this happens year after year. And for as long as I've lived in Indiana, which is almost 25 years now, there have been two standard solutions that people have run to solve this problem in our culture. First of all, we seek more government money to hire better teachers, to get more facilities, to have more training, to have started better programs, and so on. And then the other solution that they've repeatedly returned to is seeking somehow to alter the tests themselves. Maybe the problem is with the test. The kids aren't doing well on the test. Let's change the test, make it somehow different. They'll do better. Now, I'm going to oversimplify because I can't address all of the issues on here, but I just wanted to do this to make a point. It's always seemed to me, having been a teacher, that the problem has never been simply the lack of facilities or more programs or the tests. It's always been the condition of the family from which these children are coming. You see, without the Word of God in the mix, however, we can't analyze that aspect of the problem. We can't bring ourselves to acknowledge our own weakness, our own failures, our own sins within the family, which have ravaged the home. So many kids then are in our state live in homes where there is no stability, there's no security. For many, mom and dad are divorced. Other kids are left alone for hours and hours. They have to fend for themselves to find food in the fridge or what's in the cupboard, while mom and dad are madly trying to make enough money to live at a certain comfort level. So many kids live in homes where there's very little love appreciated to the child. Other homes are filled with drugs and immorality going on and violence and all kinds of things. Still others, these children are completely ignored and get the message that they're not really valuable. They're inconvenient in the home and so on. And then we send those kids to school and say, how come you don't do well in school? I know. Let's make a different test for you. You see what I'm saying? What we're doing is we're seeking for a solution to the problem, but we're not going to find it that way. And that's just one example of how this happens. It happens in Indiana life, but it happens all over. Next, I think we're going to have opportunity next week to discuss this passage. I'm sure we can share all kinds of ways that you see that happening, where people search for answers, but they're not looking where they know the answer can be found. But when there is no word from God, when you're not listening to what God has said as a standard for you, there's no absolute truth by which to find true north, people wander, and they do not find. And some wander and are hurt more than others. And interestingly enough, the passage here draws attention to some people, some group of people, a unique group of people, that suffers perhaps more than others during this famine without the Word of God. All people will suffer, surely. But this is a particular group that he mentions in verse 13. He calls attention to them. He says, in that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. He's talking about young adults here. In Hebrew, the word for virgin, which is often translated that way, simply refers to young unmarried women. So these are the young unmarried women and the young men. So you have the lovely young women and the young men who are fainting for thirst, particularly drawn attention to here because the Word of God is absent. And that, by the way, I should just stop here for a moment and say that the scripture is stating an objective fact here. And that is that young people are thirsty for the word of God. They're thirsty for the word of God. These are at a stage of life, I think, characterized by a period of time when they're looking for truth, where they're willing to address that question. How vital it is, then, that we give it to them, that the word of God be given to young people. They're vulnerable and more open to challenging ideas and so on. And to search and not find, as is happening when you remove the word of God, leaves them. It leaves them in a terrible state. It leaves them thirsty. It leaves them wandering. It leaves them in disillusionment and anxiety. And it's no wonder then that the word angst is often applied to that group of people, right? There are people who are particularly stressed out. And I think this is particularly critical that we show them the truth from God's word at this time of life, because verse 14 and following reveals the third area, and that is that without the word, people turn to falsehood. Without the word of God, without the revelation that we have, that absolute north, people turn to falsehood. Because there's a vacuum of truth which is formed there if you take out the word of God, and people, it will not remain void for long. Various false teachings immediately attempt to fill it. The vacuum truly exists because a person needs a firm foundation upon which to build their life, to stand without shaking around all the time, without it shifting under their feet. Speculation has never satisfied. And we said that sort of people are speculating what is true north and what's going to be the absolute standard. But it leaves them wandering without finding. So people turn wherever answers are being offered. If one doesn't work for a while, they will seek something else. And you see young people doing this all the time, particularly. Never mind that these are simply speculations. They're presumptions, assumptions. What do they turn to? One pastor, Rick Warren, you've heard his name probably, points out several sources in which they often turn. He says that popular culture is one that they often turn to. Some simply think that they'll simply do what everybody else is doing. It must work for them. Maybe I'll do what they're doing. If it's popular, then I'll do it. And yet what's popular today, of course, won't necessarily be popular tomorrow. Basing your life on popular culture is like building a house on a shifting foundation, and that just simply will never work. Then he says also that often they turn to tradition. They build their lives on what maybe they've always seen done before in their families or in their circles. And that's not all bad. Certainly tradition has become tradition because it's what works, or at least it seems to work. But no tradition lasts forever. It eventually wears out because it becomes obsolete. It's invalid. Mark 7, chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he condemns them for building their life on tradition, certainly their worship on tradition, for putting tradition before truth. It's a good reminder for us all. So popular culture, tradition, they turn to reason as well. We use rationality. God made it, it's a gift from him. It's good to use our reason, but Proverbs 16:25 warns us about turning to that for our absolute standard, because it says there is a way that appears right to be a man, but in the end it leads to death. So your reason can lead you astray. The reason is that the smartest among us will falter at times and think incorrectly. It's to be expected. Only God can be trusted all the time. And so when God's word is given, it's a standard. And then finally he mentions emotions, that people often turn to emotions to live their life. That's a turbulent sea, isn't it? One day it's one thing, another day it's another thing. Trying to find the right path based on emotions is like trying to keep a very full cup of tea balanced without spilling while you're jumping up and down on a trampoline. It can't be done. It simply cannot be done. But you'll notice in verse 14, people are doing some strange things here, the last verse we read. Swearing by various things and places and false gods and so on. And that's a representation of false religion which has come in. These are actually the cultic practices of the day that were in their midst. Cults which rise up to teach falsehood in the absence of God's truth. But Amos, he just tells it like it is. These always fall. They will never rise again. They cannot provide guidance. They can't provide purpose. the meaning to life, the peace which we can have with God, which only comes through God's word. So where God's truth is absent, Satan will fill that gap every time with falsehood. It's one of the tremendous motivators, I think, for you and I today to be about the propagation of the truth, not just with young people, with everyone, all of our coworkers, our friends, our family members. The word of God is what transforms. It transforms your heart. It transforms my heart. And it then transforms societies and cultures. Without it, there's a famine, and people are wandering and crashing. So in a world where so few have any real working knowledge of the scriptures anymore, where it's not in our curriculums in the public area and the public arena, we find all kinds of foolishness. Foolishness like trying to find solutions in areas where the answer will not be found. People steering the ship of their lives directly into the jagged rocks, and they can't see it. There's a difference between crashing into those rocks and building your foundation on the rock, you see. The world needs this rock, which is God's word. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like one who builds his house on the rock." The word of God is the rock he's talking about there. It's unshakable. It's steady. It's secure. It's peaceful. And this is what we need desperately. We need people to build their lives and live them out on this sure foundation of the word of God. Because in the word we learn of God's redemption. We need redemption. We need this restoration in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins and the path to live a meaningful and a productive life. One that has purpose and meaning to God's glory. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." There's a lot of that imagery going on in the scriptures of building your house on this firm foundation. Well, do you have the word of God in your hands, in your hearts, in your homes? Do you make use of it? Are you familiar with it so as to be applying it daily in your life? Whether or not you realize it, God's word is your life. God's word is your life. To ignore it, to turn away from it, is ultimately to allow God's removal of it from you. That's God's greatest judgment, is to remove his word. So cherish the word of God. It's not necessarily true that we can just say without word that we will always have this word in front of us, that this we should just expect that this would be here. Other nations have had the word taken from the believers, where it became a scarcity, and people could only rely on what they remembered in their minds. So cherish this word, use the word, grow more and more familiar with it so that as your meditation day and night, because the riches that God has for you living on this wonderful creation of his, which he made by his word, are to be found within his word. And above all else, we learn of his great love expressed to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, in the word. The one who is the way. He is our direction. He is the one who sets a destination for us. He's the way. He's the truth. That absolute north that does not change. And he is the life because he is the word of God. The one who is life for us. So may you grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ through your knowledge of the word. Let's pray.